We need you utterly. Our dependence upon you, O God, is complete and thoroughgoing, not because we've sinned, but because we're your creatures. You've called us, Father, to so many tasks that we cannot perform unless you help us. Help us, Lord, that our lives might fulfill the purpose you've given to each one of us who need you so much. In the name of Jesus we pray, and for his sake, amen. In Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 19, we read, "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.' Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to or cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" Chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." This is the word of the Lord for us today. Thanks be to God. The book of Genesis, and particularly these first chapters in Genesis, are unique in the scriptures in many ways. And one of those ways is that here we are taught orders of creation. Orders of creation are features of the created order, the created reality that are permanent. They're never altered. They involve God having built something into the creation, and in every case, these orders of creation involve relationships, the relationship between mankind and the rest of creation, the relationship between mankind and God, the relationship between the man and the woman. And these are not trial runs by God. These are not revisitable. And even after the fall of man, when the whole of creation will be disrupted and all manner of evil and distortion befalls the creation that has no place there and can only have a limited lifespan because it is against God's purpose in creation, epitomized by death. Our God made us for life. He's the life giver. Death is the great intruder, the great usurper in God's creation. But even after human beings rebel against God and the consequences of that rebellion befall the whole of creation and penetrate to every part of creation, so that our minds do not work the way they should, our emotions do not serve us the way they were meant to, we find that our relationships to each other as friends, as married couples, as adults and children, as members of different tribes or nations, all of it is corrupted. But even in the midst of that, the orders of creation are stable and solid. Now, what do I mean by that? What it means is that the path out of and away from the destruction and distortion of the fallen world stays the same. That the orders of creation are still as trustworthy and permanent and serviceable as they've always been. There's not a plan B so that now we've got to revisit all of the orders of creation. You know, maybe cats will be in charge now. No. The orders of creation are going to be the same. And so with that in mind, we look first at the fact that the man, not mankind, but the man, Adam, the male, and no female human has been created. And he is allowed to and tasked with naming all of the other creatures. And here we're brought into a world of creation that is something that perhaps has been lessened or attenuated in our own time, but is emphasized throughout the scriptures. And that is how profoundly significant and powerful names are. If we just reflect briefly, I think all of us who read the Bible or have been familiar with the content of scriptures can see this. We're told to believe on the name of Jesus Christ. We find in the Old Testament the quest to know God's name. And we find Moses, when he is objecting to the call of God for him to go and be the instrument God uses to deliver his people from Egyptian bondage, one of the objections is, well, who are you? What if people ask me who sent you? What is your name? God has more than one name, and one of the names was revealed there. And it's a very strange and profoundly revealing name. He says, you tell them, I am sent you. I am. And later, Jesus would quote from this passage and say that before Abraham was, I am. That was one of the handful of places where Jesus asserts his own deity by claiming the name of God for himself. Jesus was accused of rejecting and violating the teachings of the Old Testament. He was accused of violating the Sabbath day. He was accused of blasphemy, which he would be a blasphemer if he was making himself equal with God, unless he is God. Who can forgive sins but God? And the deduction is exactly. That's why it was okay for Jesus to forgive this man's sins, who was brought to him, who was paralyzed. The man didn't even ask for forgiveness. He forgave his sins by fiat. There was no confession and repentance in this case. He just said, your sins are forgiven. And so they threw Abraham in his face, that you have departed from the teachings of our father Abraham. And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. He invoked the name of God. Naming is both integral to God's creation. He didn't make a creation that is nameless, but a creation and a universe that is replete with names having been given. To name is to powerfully exert a kind of claim upon that which is named. And so for Adam to be brought in and asked not to create, only God creates in the true sense of the word, creatio ex nihilo, creation from nothing. Nothing was there, and now something is there. That's creation of a sort that none of us ever participate in. We're the objects of it. We were created, and we stand in awe of it. And so Adam's not being brought in to be a partner with God in creation. But he is being brought in to be a partner with God in assuming a superior position, as God has, over against the whole rest of the created order. And in this case, that part of the created order that is sentient. These are sentient beings. These are beings that live different than a plant. But these are creatures that breathe. These are creatures with blood. These are creatures that they have cognition. They think. And he's brought in, and he's to name them. And to name is to exert a claim. It has to come from a superior position. And then to name is to stamp that which is named with a kind of character that is viewed as setting a course for that which is named in its life, a kind of way of setting down a destiny, an endpoint, a trajectory of life. And so what's happening here, of course, Adam hasn't done anything to earn this privilege and prerogative. None of us can ever make a claim upon God that he must make good on. We should never imagine that is so. We do worship a God who rewards obedience, but that is a matter of his gracious willingness to do that. We never come to God with chips that we get to cash in and demand anything. Because to imagine that is so is to forget what we sung today and to forget what the truth is throughout the Bible. And it's expressed in many ways, but perhaps best in 1 Corinthians 4:7, where it says, what do you have that you did not receive? Everything good that we've ever had or shall have is a bestowed gift, you see. We see that in the book of Deuteronomy when the people of Israel are told, I'm going to plant you in this land, a promised land, flowing with milk and honey. He said, you're going to eat pomegranates. I've talked about the role of pomegranates in my family life. And pomegranates have from ancient times been a symbol of abundance and human flourishing. And he said, you're going to go to this land and you're going to build big houses. And it's really a picture of great wealth and flourishing and peace. And then Moses tells them that the Lord has told him that once God bestows all of this on you, you're going to say to yourself wrongly, we got this by our hands, by the strength of our hands. And on the face of it, you might say, well, isn't that so? God didn't come down and build the houses, and they just walk around the corner and come upon houses already built. They actually did build the houses. Well, Moses goes on and says, the Lord says you will say that, but then God's question to you is, where did you get the strength to do that with your hands? You were dependent upon God for that as well. We'll never understand our God, much about our God, unless we learn this lesson. When we do well, that's good. Better than doing bad. But the ultimate credit for it doesn't rest with us. We need to realize this. For about a year, this is a rumor, for about a year after I had my Damascus Road turnaround, left the drugs, came back to the Lord, I was a different person than you've ever known or anybody that knew me ever has ever seen. I was wonderful. How did that happen? God made it happen. I don't know. He made me love people, care about people, not care about myself. I'm so glad he did it to me. Because in fact, in the midst of that year, I did have the thought, I'm really doing well. And in that very moment, I'll never forget it because I was wearing a terrible suit. I mean, I come from blue-collar people. We don't know how to dress. It was an awful, bad-fitting suit. I'd been preaching somewhere. And I was driving a Maverick. How can anybody put on airs if they're driving a Maverick? You got to come from way down. And I thought to myself, I'm doing well. And at that moment, it was like the spell was broken and God just let me see what I really was. Adam is not being rewarded. This is an act of God's ordering. And so he brings in Adam, and what we're seeing here is we're seeing God's delegation to Adam and to humankind in Adam. We see this in the book of Romans especially, that we were all somehow in Adam. When Adam sinned, we all sinned in Adam, the Bible tells us. He was our federal or representative head. So we're learning that all mankind we have been tasked with being unique and special stewards of God's created order. We're above them. They are there to serve us. And it's our responsibility to steward the rest of the creation in such a way that is right and wise and in order. Because we answer to God for what we will do with this creation. And so it is a great honor being bestowed upon Adam and in Adam all of us, but it's also a great responsibility. It can be a happy duty. It can be a great burden. But that is what is happening here. And so it shows the different kind of intimacy that God means to have with us as opposed to the rest of creation. We don't usurp God's place, but we come in alongside God, under God, and we are... It's a further development of God saying, all this is yours, go out and enjoy. And now he's saying, there are responsibilities that come with this. Eden was not a paradise. It was to be developed. We were going to be brought in to take what God had made by creation and work with it and develop it and make it better. And part of that is being given this almost divine-like power to name and so stamp our claim upon the sentient creatures. And after that happens, we're made aware that all is not right in Eden. Because Adam needs help to be Adam, to be a man that he doesn't have. I don't like questions like the one I'm about to ask, but I'm going to do it anyway because I think it might help us here. Could God have made a human being who would not have needed a counterpart like a woman? Well, it's speculation. I don't like it. It thinks backwards. What God created was what was fitting for his purposes for creation. And so what we're learning, see, because no one sinned yet. Nothing has gone wrong in creation when this happens. It's not like Adam, God made Adam, and he was hoping that Adam wouldn't need any help from another special creature. But Adam injured himself or turned out to be not quite what God intended. And so as a compensation for that, as a response to what's gone wrong, we're going to have not just man, woman. That's not what's happening here. Nothing has gone amiss. This is part of the plan in creation. This is not a result of sin. It's not a result of a weakness in Adam that he was not meant to have. This is so important. God meant for Adam to need Eve. It's not according to the fall. It's not according to sin. He was meant to be dependent upon her and she upon him. A mutual interdependence was built into the creation. And that interdependence reflects an interdependence in the Godhead itself. Where there is no God who is Father without a Son, or Son without a Father, or either without the Holy Spirit, which has sometimes been called the power of love binding the Father and the Son together. In the one God that we worship, there is interpersonal, mutual benefit and dependence. And we see it from the very beginning where God the Father speaks and God the Son is the one through whom he makes the creation and the Holy Spirit is the power by which that comes about. And so what we're seeing here is part of the proper creation, not a concession, not a plan B. He was meant to need a helper. But it is important to note is that the justification for the creation of woman is to be a helper to the man. And that has been rejected for centuries now in Western civilization. But that's an order of creation, and nothing we say or do will alter it. Nothing we say or do. There's nothing loving about a man imagining for a second that he does not need woman. Now, what shouts that man needs woman and that woman needs woman? We all have a mother. Only Adam didn't. Jesus had a mother. Jesus was birthed into this world through his mother. We all need each other. We were made that way. And chafing at it, according to some recognition, well, but some men are terrible and some women are terrible, gets us nowhere. We're talking about after the fall. The way back to what we were, or the way forward to what we would like to have, to see improvement, cannot bypass or flout or deny the orders of creation. She was made to help man. We all, and when this happens, God might have made Eve by fiat, but that's not at all the way it occurred. Instead, it happens in a most intimate and precious way. He causes Adam to go to sleep. He puts Adam under. And he performs surgery on Adam and takes a rib from Adam. Adam was made from the dust. Eve was made from Adam. These are orders of creation. There's nothing man can ever do, and he should never try to not need the help of woman. And there's nothing a woman can ever do to escape the reality she was made to help man. And any energy and effort we spend trying to somehow water down, deny, marginalize, alter this order of creation, it will have no effect on the order of creation. It's as futile and foolish as saying, well, I'm going to spend these next 2 days and I'm going to get some distance from this terrible thing called gravity, because I don't like gravity. It won't have any effect on it. Orders of creation are like gravity. The only way they benefit us is when we utterly yield to them. We accept them, we embrace them as the good things they are. And that's why it makes me so sad as I see students coming in to my classes and I see men kind of dropping out. They're afraid of women. They see that women are the most likely to divorce, to file for divorce, and that when they do, they come out better. And they're afraid of that. And I say women coming in, and right at the top of their mentality is, I don't need a man and I don't have to be a mother. All of this running against what God has made. God says to us still, not just then, be fruitful and multiply. God says to us still, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. God says to us still, woman was made to be the helper of man. There's nothing we can do about this. And if we're wise, we'll embrace it, knowing, because it's God's word, that it has to be good. And so, he does this, and some remarkable things are said about it. We've already seen how there's this mutual interdependence. The man needs help, and the woman is fit to provide that help. Now, part of the help we know that she provides, we've already seen earlier in the passages, and that is that they're to be fruitful and multiply. And so she's going to help man by carrying his seed and his children to term and delivering them into the world. He needs that. He cannot do that for himself. He needs that, and she can do that. But we also see something else here. It says that, because we could think about this woman as the helper. One can be a helper to someone else, but the connection between the one who's helped and the one who helps might not be that deep, right? We get help from people a lot, and we offer help sometime, but the relationship between the one who's helped and the one who helps is not deep. There's just a service that's needed, and one person can't do it or doesn't have time to do it or whatever, and the other person can do it, has the time, and does it, but there's no deep relationship. But that's not what God's doing here. This is different. Yes, woman was made for man to help him, but it's not a situation where the man is sitting there upset because he needs some help. And doggone it, woman, you're supposed to help me. Now help me. And then when the help is given, okay, get out of my face now. You were here to help me. You helped me. Be gone with you. No. They're made one flesh. God bonds them. When the man leaves his father and mother, as God says he ought to, and therefore he ought to aspire to do it, he ought to be taught to do it by his mother and father. This is what we expect you to do. And this is the normal way. This is what happens in life. And then we're told here that when God brings them together, he makes them one. He bonds them. And when Adam sees her, he doesn't say, my helper. She is his helper. But when he sees her, that's not what involuntarily comes out of him. What comes out of him is something he couldn't have anticipated could ever happen. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. What comes out is perhaps the most, primordial intuition of reality available to human beings that's now being attacked in our own culture. And here's what it is. It's when a man and a woman realize that this other creature is human like me, but the other sex unlike me. It's a kind of the deepest unity you could possibly have. I'm a human being, not like the rest of creation. I'm a human being. This other I recognize as a human being, like me. Not like the rest of creation, but male, not female, or female, not male. That's what Adam is recognizing here. This amazing creature whose help he needs, without whom he cannot fulfill what it means to be male. And she's bound to me in creation. And he rejoices involuntarily. He can't not rejoice. And they're brought together, and they need each other, according to God's plan. And then we're told that when this has happened, therefore, since this is what God did in establishing this order of creation, and this order of creation is the creation of one of the three great institutions that God has established in the world. As we said last week, an institution, the way I'm using the term, means an established mode of relationship that is necessary to the world functioning the way God meant it to. And there are three of these in Scripture. And the first one being created here is marriage. The other two will be the church and the state. All of these belong to God. It doesn't matter if the people running those institutions recognize it. God recognizes it. They all answer to God, and they all are necessary for the right functioning of creation as God. That's why anarchists are rebelling against God, because they want there to be no state, no government. That's not how God made it. There are three institutions. And this is the institution of marriage. This is the bedrock institution. It's the most fundamental institution. Every single person must pass through this institution to be alive. That's how necessary it is. Not everyone has to belong to the church, but everyone has to be born. And so he says, therefore shall a man leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. It's a beautiful thing, but it's not only beautiful, it is a necessary and fundamental thing. That no society that undermines it can expect to flourish. And every society that means to flourish will not work to undermine marriage, as one of the parties in our country does. They undermine it. Thomas Sowell said one time, you can't expect to subsidize irresponsibility and then expect people to be responsible. If you reward people for shirking their responsibilities, you're going to get more of it. You get more of what you subsidize, you see. And just in my own lifetime, I've seen a shift, as many of you have, from inhabiting cultures that rewarded men in myriad ways, many of them invisible ways, that rewarded men who did leave and cleave to their wives and embraced as their happy duty to protect and support their wives and any children that she bore to them. To a place where marriage is under attack. And every person on earth is being taught to think of other people, whether it's your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, to view every other person mainly as a potential enemy to your personal happiness. Which is very different from leave and cleave. From seeing your own fulfillment of your destiny in the orders that God created. And so, really what we're seeing here in the establishment of the institution of marriage, we see this throughout the Old Testament, but even clearer in the New Testament, we're really seeing the establishment of an institution that bears witness to what love is all about. It's about prioritizing what God wants. And what does He want? He wants the man to embrace the concerns and care for others over any other priority he might have. Now, to the extent that he has other priorities, then those are to be sacrificed. How do we define love? One of the features of love, as God reveals it, is this: it's sacrificial. We speak of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. We have it rubbed in our face in Philippians chapter 2 that he gave up the joys of heaven and took on the form of a servant of other people. This is what love is. To the extent that we're on the same page with God, we may not feel it as a sacrifice most of the time because we've agreed with God. And so when we leave and cleave to our wives and the children they bear to us, we mainly don't chafe at it. But to the extent that the world and the devil have gotten our minds, then we may. We may chafe at it. You say, well, what if you marry someone and then they become injured and they can't care for themselves and the rest of your life is going to be spent? Well, how does that happen? Well, it happens rarely, but sometimes it does happen that people do that. How do they do that? Well, they're sustained by God. Well, how are they sustained by God? On what basis? Well, partly on the basis that as Christians, we know that our time here on earth is very, very short. This is just a very, very short span. And we don't imagine that when trouble befalls us, that it's forever. We know that's a lie. And so if I find myself having to forego whatever it is, a beach house, a lake house, a trip, my latest one, I thought this would never happen to me. If I start buying gold chains, y'all got to draw me aside, will you promise? But I've been wanting a Harley. I'm mad as I can be at Ricky with his motorcycle. I've been wanting a Harley, and I know this is unhealthy. This shows us, you know, I've reached a stage of life that I need to be reined in. But if I forego something as a Christian because my wife needs me or my child needs me, well, I've got eternity for whatever. For whatever. And as Christians, it can happen that to do unto others what would we have done unto us can be empowered by the Holy Spirit so that, not that we're skipping along, we're so happy that we have a family member who's miserable all the time, they have some terrible disease or injury or whatever it is, dementia, schizophrenia, as my son had. No, it's not that we're celebrating suffering in that sense. But it is the case that God, through the Holy Spirit, produces people who do embrace and bear up under these things, and they put us, the rest of us, to shame. That's the power of God. And so the family is a crucible that, when it functions as it should, is a witness to the rest of the world of what love is. It sacrifices for the other person. And it produces a depth of meaning and love and purpose that all this stuff that we're running after, it's just all it does. It's like Christian cocaine. It really just blinds us from what's really true and good in life. The family. And then we see the serpent. I guess I'll look at this next week. I don't think I'll continue looking at the clock there. Although I'm pretty upset, I could lash you about for 50 more minutes, but I'm not going to do it, Trey. Not going to do it. And so today, as we close, I think that surely all of us recognize that the family is under attack in our world today. And some of us in this room may have had bad enough family histories that we may not feel like we have a lot of energy to want to celebrate the family, defend the family. There are people who mainly look back at what family they had and they just wanted to get away from it. And when you find out what happened to them there, it makes a lot of sense. But friends, we can't live our lives according to what the fall has done. We must live our lives according to what God has told us. And as we'll see when we move into the next verses, it is the work of the devil to lie to us about what's going on. And we're living in the age of the lie in America. right now. Russia's already had an age of the lie. China has. Cambodia has. Cuba has. Venezuela has. Time when propaganda that is utterly against God's word shapes the minds of our children. Friends, it's up to us who know the Lord Jesus Christ and who stand by his word to believe what he has told us and to live accordingly. To do otherwise, it's not prudent and it's not loving. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the revelation we find in your holy word, that you have not hidden from us your purposes and plans in creation. And today we especially acknowledge before you that the family, a man who leaves his mother and father and cleaves to his wife, and they produce children and raise them, was not an option. It was not a mistake. It was integral, fundamental to your good purposes in creation, and remains so. And so, Heavenly Father, we just acknowledge today those of us who have intact families, who have a spouse and children, or one or the other, that we know that whatever investment we place there to play our proper role in those relationships, you are pleased. It is good for others and it is good for us. And for those who are now living alone, oh Father, we know that for us, we were part of a family, and we are in touch with families, and we still have a role to play in the nurture, protection, and blessing of families. Grant that we will do this, that the name of Jesus Christ might be exalted, and that the world in and around these families will shine forth with the truth, the love and wisdom of God. In the name of Jesus we pray, and for his sake, amen.